Let us pray. Great and mighty God, very well-known verses to many in this room. We pray, Father, that You'd make them well-known to us again this morning. Your promises, Your purposes, Your love, Your control. Speak to us again of these things, whether it is the first or the 101st time that we've contemplated them. Bring them home with the freshness of Your Spirit in the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you only know one verse out of the book of Romans, I would venture to guess that it is Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It is available on 1,000 products. You don't have to do it. I've done it for you. I Googled it up. If you want a pillow or a mug or a clock or a wall plaque or a shirt from a onesie to an extra, extra large or any other thing with this verse on it, the products are all available. It's been printed, etched, sketched, inked. I'm sure it's been tattooed, though I didn't venture to look. It's everywhere. And of course, if there are 1,000 products that have this verse on it, then there are 10,000 cards, because this is the go-to verse for sympathy, for what to say in those times when there's nothing to say, periods of loss or trial. And I don't disdain that at all. Just observe it. It is the verse that many, including myself, have turned to offer some form of Christian consolation to others. We're just going to look this morning at verse 28, and my goal is neither to undermine your understanding of that verse, nor to surprise you with some nuance or insight that's hidden away in the Greek grammar or something like that. None of that. My intention is just to help you to embrace that verse again and embrace it with a fresh confidence in God. To that end, I'm going to just ask a few questions about the verse. Who is Paul talking to and are talking about, and what is he saying? And then thirdly, what can we take from these things? So we start with this. Who is Paul talking about? The people that he has in mind are described by two clauses. Some of your translations separate those clauses, and some of your translations, like mine, keep them together. That is, I think the ESV separates the clauses because that's the order of the Greek text. My New American Standard keeps the clauses together because they're grammatically parallel. It really doesn't matter how you rearrange them. It's the same. You come out to the same conclusion that Paul is describing these people two ways: those who love God, and then secondly, those who are called according to His purposes. That's one category of people described two ways. And those two ways bring us to the same understanding of who these people are. These are believers. These are true Christians. These are, to use the context of our passage, the context before, they're the ones that have the Spirit within them. Paul has just been speaking repeatedly of the Spirit being in us. Or to use the context of the verses after, these are those who are predestined, those who have been chosen by God from all eternity. He says, on the one hand, these are those who love God. These are not just people whose names are on the rolls of the church. These are not just people that have been baptized. These are not just people who attend church. All of those are good things, and I hope that these are descriptors of your life in general. These are not just people who say that God exists. He probably exists. He almost assuredly exists. Or He absolutely exists. He does. And these people would assure you that He exists. More fundamentally, he says, these are those who love God. They have faith in God. They have hope in God. They have trust in God. They have a relation with God. They are like David, who says in Psalm 18, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised and am saved from my enemies." That's not somebody who has a theoretical understanding of God. They have a heart-born, whole-life trust in Him. And that's who he's describing here. Those who love God. Believers. They believed the Word, they believed the Scripture, they believed the revelation of God in the Scriptures, and they believed the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. They believed the Gospel. They are taking hold of God. And on the other side of the equation, it is because God has called them. We have to make a distinction. We do this in theology. We make a distinction in the callings of God. That is, there is what we might call a general call of God, an external call of God. And there is an internal, efficacious call of God. What's that distinction? There's the calling of God which goes to all people. When Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest," he's sending that call out to anyone that will hear it. And anyone who's got flappy, you know, skin on the side of their head with a hole in it can hear it. You know, the words come in the ear. You're a believer or an unbeliever in this room. You're hearing me preach to you right now. But that's the external call. Repent and believe is the external call. Those are the words. That's the content. That's the data that you receive. But there are those who hear not merely with the ear. They hear with the heart or the soul. And they believe. We call this the internal call or the efficacious call that changes them. Simple place to see it. Spelled out a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23, 24, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God." He's not saying that every Jew stumbles or every Greek stumbles, because he then turns around and says, to those Jews and Greeks who are the called, it is the power of God. The same message. Everyone hears it externally. Some hear it internally because they are called of God. They have a relationship with God. It's not my concern this morning to get into the troubled waters of predestination and election and all that. Those things will come in due season. Simply this, there is a distinguished saving relation between some people and God. And you can see and you can know who it is. They are called and they respond to that call. As Jesus says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice. And so the language, you can take that same image of John 10. I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. What does that mean? They do. They follow. And so that same language, you can apply it here. There are those that are called according to the will of God. They're called to His purpose. And they respond, and they love, and they trust, and they follow God. That part's simple enough, I think. Now, what is Paul saying to and about these people? It's both to and about. He's numbering himself among them. We know that God causes all things to work together. What is he saying? What does he mean in that when he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good? What is that? Well, it's a tremendous promise, isn't it? rather sweeping problem. There's a reason it's on every conceivable, sellable object. Why people want that verse, and they know that verse, and they remember that verse. But what does it mean? Well, all means all. All means all. It's a comprehensive statement. But the weight of the statement is on the bad. You say, it doesn't say anything there about the bad, but that's the weight. When he says God causes all things to work together for good, all means all, but the weight of the inference is on the bad, the hard, the difficult. What? How do I infer that? Both by logic and by context. By logic and by context. There's just no dispute that good brings good. You don't need an apostolic promise to say that good things are good, just like you don't need an apostolic promise that says light brings light and heat brings heat. The thing that stands out is when he says all, well, we know the good things bring good, but what about the bad things? That's the inference, the logical inference. The weight is on the unexpected. And that is borne out by the context, both before and after. Just back up a bit. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul is speaking about the sufferings of this present time. And then he goes on to talk about the groaning of creation and the groaning in us. He goes on in verse 26 to speak about our weakness and we don't know how to pray. He talks in verse 27 about the Spirit interceding for us. Why is the Spirit interceding for us? Because we're in distress of some kind or another, so deep that we don't even know what to say. And then after these verses, what does he talk about? He talks about in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And then he gives us a list of potential candidates in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. The obvious inference and the thing that has drawn our attention and the reason this verse is quoted in so many contexts of sympathy and sorrow is that while all means all, the weight is upon the difficult and the painful and the hard. These things, too, are meant for our good and are working for our good. That is a bold statement. In this world, that is a bold statement. My question for you is, do you believe that? Christian, do you believe that? That all things are working together for your good? As you're thinking about that, I want you to think about some other people. Think about Joseph. Think about Joseph, 17 years old, bright future, beloved of his father, presumably healthy, strong, quick of mind, but not so popular with his brothers. Distinguished not only by his earthly father, but also distinguished by his heavenly father by way of some dreams that he related to his brothers that infuriated them of his future. And there, fury and their jealousy of him reached a point that at 17 years old, when he was 17, they abduct him and they sell him into slavery. And they tell his father he's dead. And he goes off to Egypt. He is a slave in Egypt. Not only is he a slave in Egypt, when he seems to be making it up the ranks of slavery, as it were, he's falsely accused and then put into the prison of Pharaoh. He is in one form of bondage or another in Egypt for 13 years until he comes to the notice of Pharaoh. And you know how the story goes. He comes to the notice of Pharaoh and everything begins to turn around. He gains a wife. He has children. He's raised up to a place of position. And in that place of position, he's able to do not only good for his own family that betrayed him and his father who thought he'd lost him. He does good for the entire land of Egypt, and not just the entire land of Egypt, but for the surrounding world. The famine of that time that he is relieving has affected the whole world. He is an image of Christ in these things, Savior of the world. But notice that betrayal slavery, false accusations are working together for good. Think of another. Think of Ruth, a Moabite woman who at a young age is a widow, is childless, is poor, and in a foreign country. She followed her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel. So she is a poor foreign woman. And she, this is what she's going to do to live. She's going to glean. That sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? Gleaning. When I was in art school, we would see paintings of the gleaners. Very beautiful paintings. It's a very pastoral scene. People out in the field. Here, let me just give you the modern translation of gleaning. Dumpster diving. That's about what it's equivalent to. You have no food. You have no money. So you go and find food on the ground in the fields of other people after they've done their harvesting. Whatever they've left, you can, like an animal, come and gather up the scraps. And if you're fortunate, you'll get enough to eat and maybe some to sell. That's her condition. And we're told of Ruth in that book of her name. She departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Literally, if you wanted to be very wooden, you would translate that verse and say, her chance chanced upon. Her chance chanced upon the field that is owned by a relative by marriage, Boaz, but not just a relative, a wealthy man and a good man. And everything turns. By book's end, she is the wife of that good man. And by book's end, she is the mother of a child. And we're told in the very last verses of that book that that child will have a child who will have a child who is David, the king of Israel. She went from a foreigner, a childless widow foreigner, to being not only in Israel, but in the lineage of the king, even the lineage of Christ. Poverty, widowhood, childlessness, all these things working to good. Think of another. Think of Naaman, the Syrian, or Aramean, a general in the army, an enemy of God's people who had raided the land of Israel and had taken as part of his loot slaves. He was respected, he was powerful, he was wealthy, and he was a leper. He was struck with leprosy. And his slave girl says there's a prophet in Israel that can cure that. And so he heads into Israel to seek out Elisha. And when he meets Elisha, he swallows his pride, eventually swallows his pride, and submits to the curative that Elisha appoints of washing himself in the Jordan. And he comes out clean. But he's not just clean. He comes out saved. He becomes a worshiper of the God of Israel. Leprosy. Dread disease. It is painful. It is disfiguring. It can be fatal. Leprosy working to his good. Think of persecution. Think of the persecuted church. Acts chapter 7, the first martyr of the church. Stephen is murdered for his faith. And then right after chapter 7, we begin chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. It's brutal. it's very easy. It's just a few verses. We can just read it and move on to the next exciting story. But put yourself there. They're murdering Christians. And they're breaking up families. What happens in that ancient world when you have been ostracized by your community because you believe this new faith, and then the breadwinner of the family is hauled off to prison? This is brutal. And if you read further what Paul says of his time of persecution, he's not only dragging people off to prison. He says he was trying to make them blaspheme God. And when it came time to vote on them being put to death, he cast his vote against them. It's awful. But read the next verse. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The persecution of the church builds the church. A later church father will say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This attempt to kill the church in its infancy was like somebody trying to put out a campfire by kicking it into a field and sending all those coals and embers out in different directions into a field. In a very short order, the gospel is being spread everywhere. In decades, it will have permeated the Roman Empire, and in centuries, it will have snuffed it out, as it were. Not violently, but the empire dies of its own sinful causes, while the church only expands. Christian, you can draw a line from the murder of Stephen to your own salvation. This is the beginning of the church leaving Jerusalem and going, as Jesus said at the beginning of the book, into the outermost regions of the earth. It's not an easy road. But God causes persecution of the church to work for good. And you can find example after example. I was just, even this morning as I was putting my notes together, I remembered that St. Patrick, who brought the faith to Ireland. Why did he go to Ireland? Because he had been carried off as a slave to Ireland. Escaped his slavery in Ireland, become a Christian, and carried the gospel back to Ireland. His slavery was a means of good for a whole nation. And church history is full of those things. I'll give you just a few more, because these are more contemporary, and they humble me. During World War II, when the Germans entered into Holland, into the Netherlands, the city of Haarlem, where the Ten Boon family lived, the Ten Boons' father, daughters, son, and extended family became very active in harboring, hiding, and helping the persecuted Jews. And it ended, as those things too often happened, with them being betrayed and arrested. And Corrie ten Boom and her sister Elizabeth, older sister Elizabeth, were arrested. They were put in one prison and then to another prison. And then as the Nazis began to retreat into Germany, they eventually wound up in the Ravensbrück Nazi concentration camp. A concentration camp, a labor camp for women. And it was a wretched place. In a building meant to house 400 they and 1,400 other women. In a building meant for 400 that had 8 toilets. 1,400. They didn't have really proper beds. They had tiers of platforms to sleep on. And on a platform designed for 4 women, she and her sister shared it with 7 others. And it was infested with fleas. And Corey lamented the fleas. But her sister Betsy said, thinking of 1 Thessalonians 5, no, we should give thanks to God for all things. Corey says she did so essentially mechanically, but she thought, that's a bit much of her sister, fleas. We're not going to give thanks for fleas. Well, as time goes on, they managed to smuggle in with them a Bible of all things. And they kept it hidden. And then they would gather quietly and read the Bible. And as they read the Bible, other women would gather around. And there are all kinds of nationalities in this place. And so those that were multilingual would translate from the Dutch that they were reading to the other languages, Polish, Latin, because there were some nuns there, and they could translate into French and to other languages. And they were very, very secretive about what they were doing. But these groups kept getting larger and larger in the midst of this barracks that they were in. And to their astonishment, they were never interrupted. They're under surveillance everywhere they go in this camp. It's a labor camp. They're doing all kinds of jobs. They're always being counted and checked on. But when they were doing these Bible studies, which are getting larger and larger, they're never interfered with. And finally, they have to double the Bible. They're doing it twice a day. And then they discovered why. Because of the fleas. The guards did not want to come into that building because of the fleas. And so because of fleas, God uses fleas so that these women could not only find comfort for themselves, but they could offer the consolation of the gospel to many others who are on the verge of death and despair. 50,000 women died at Ravensbrück. 50,000. How many heard the gospel? I'll give you one more. 1967, the year I was born, 1967, teenager Johnny Erickson Tata goes for a fun day at Chesapeake Bay, dives off a raft thinking the water was deep, not knowing a sandbar had moved to where she was, and she breaks her neck. And she's a quadriplegic at 17. She's a Christian. She went to a Reformed Episcopal church. She has some knowledge even of the Reformed faith. But now she's 17 and she's a quadriplegic, not just waist down, shoulders down. She struggles with despair. She has suicidal thoughts. She's angry. She's confused. But she holds on to God and she's ministered to by others, even other teenagers. And she's still alive. And she is still preaching the gospel. That is, she has, through her holding on to the faith, working through those things, holding on to the promises of God, she has become profoundly useful in the kingdom. There are camps all across this nation, family camps, where those with disabled children can go and enjoy a camp where the gospel is preached, but the families are lifted up. Wounded veterans go to these camps, but all of this is done in the name of Jesus Christ. She has published more than 40 books. She is on the radio, always preaching the promises of God. And specifically this, I read an article this week of hers. It was written a few years ago, Paralysis was His good plan. His good plan for me, she says. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? All of these things are but reflections of the central demonstration, which is the cross. It is the greatest evil. The cross is the greatest evil. Look, the pastor, many people have died. Yes, yes, yes. Many have and many will. But Jesus Christ was innocent. I don't just mean innocent of the crimes that he was supposedly executed for. He's true. He is innocence. He is righteousness. He is life. This is the greatest evil, and it is the greatest good in the world. It is the perfect demonstration that the world is inverted. Creatures laying hands on the Creator to kill Him, to put to death the One who is life. That is as inverted as the world can be. And yet in that inversion, when the world is completely upside down, it is that very act that God uses to set the world right side up. As Jesus is killed, He puts to death death. as they sin against Him, their sin becomes the means of wiping away sin. All these other stories are but reflections of this. And all of this is in the hands of God, as Peter said, to the very people who bayed for His blood just weeks before. They bayed for the blood of Christ. They cried out, "Crucify, crucify Him." Peter preaches to them on Pentecost, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." The pinnacle of evil was under the sovereign rule of God to accomplish the pinnacle of good for His people. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? What do we take? What do we take? Well, let me tell you a few things you don't take. Don't hear this and think that evil is good. Evil is evil. Joseph said to his brothers at the end of his life, of their betrayal of him, of their selling him into slavery, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Evil is still evil. Paralysis is evil. Fleas are evil. Nazis are evil. Betrayal is evil. Leprosy is evil. Widowhood is evil. Poverty is evil. And nailing the Son of God to a cross is evil. Evil does not become good because God uses it. Johnny often quotes what she describes as 10 words that changed everything about her suffering. 10 words that a friend said to her, and she has quoted to who knows how many thousands, hundreds of thousands now. 10 words. God permits what He hates to accomplish what He loves. God permits what He hates to accomplish what He loves. Second thing you should not take from this. I've given you many demonstrations from the Bible and elsewhere where evil is transformed to good, observable. But I'm not saying to you, and don't listen to anyone who tells you, that if you're suffering now, that if you'll just suffer properly, that it will be transformed in this life to good. Johnny is still in her wheelchair. Not only is she still in the wheelchair, she's in worse shape now than she's ever been. She's had cancer twice, and she's racked with pain from scoliosis. Betsy Tin Boom never left Ravensbrück. The Nazis broke her health, and she died. As did Corey's father. Her father died while she was in jail. Her father died 10 days after their arrest. Her brother died. I'm not saying to you, nor can anyone say to you, whatever your suffering, whatever your trials, well, if you just handle them properly, if you just have enough faith that they will be transformed in this life into money, health, prosperity, something like it. They may be. But Paul was crucified. Paul was crucified. So don't take that idea. Take these things instead. Take this. You will suffer. You will suffer. I can't promise you that. You will suffer. Why? Because you're human. Remember our context, all of creation is groaning because all of creation has been subjected to futility because death reigns, as Paul says in chapter 5. You will suffer just because you're alive. That is the nature of a fallen world. Everyone will suffer. We will not suffer the same. The human life is kind of like this. It's going from one house to another. That is, the house of your birth is on one side of the street, and the house of your death is on the other side of the street. And you're going to go from the one house to the other, and it's raining. It's raining. You're going to get wet. One way or the other, you can't get from one to the other without some moisture getting on you in the rain. Now, here's the thing. We're not all going to get the same. Some people get right across that street very quickly, straight line, no trouble. And it's not raining that hard. And other people get lost, it seems, on the way. And it's a downpour. And they finally get to the door and they drop their keys and they can't find their keys. And they just get drenched. They fall in a puddle. It's a different route for everyone. But everyone gets wet. Everyone gets wet. Not equal. Christian, whatever your route, and whatever your suffering, whether it's quadriplegia, slavery in Pharaoh's prison, or you're just poor, you're just unwell, whatever it is not an accident. There are no accidents. There is nothing outside of the control of God. He doesn't say God causes all things to work for the general good, or the overall good, or the good on a curve, or for the good for the goodly portion of people. No, for all of His people. Everything that is appointed for you is just that. It is appointed for you. You may not understand it. I may not understand it. That's not my calling. It's not your calling. All things work together for good, for your good. All things are under the control of God. Even fleas. Even fleas. Our calling, our challenge, is to believe. Notice how Paul starts the verse. We know. We know. Why do we know? We know because we have the Spirit of God within us. We know because of the testimony of the Scripture. We know because of the testimony of church history. We know because of Jesus Christ. If the pinnacle of evil is the pinnacle of good, we know all things are working together for good. That doesn't mean that we know how. We don't have to. We simply must believe. That's your calling. If you're struggling with that, then you need to take yourself to the Lord and confess it. Even as I was going to name one of the, I presume all of the saints that I've named, from Joseph in prison to Johnny in traction in a bed, and everyone in between, you carry yourself to the Lord. Even as the psalmists pour out to us their agony in the night, you carry yourself to the Lord and you say, Lord, I do not demand an explanation, but give me faith. I believe, says the man in Mark 9:24, I believe, help my unbelief, and bring me to say, I know all things for good. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is a glorious and beautiful text that we love in the sunshine. And it is a difficult text for many, a burden on their shoulders when they are confused. I pray, Father, for us wherever we are, whether we're in the light or the shadow, because whichever one we're in, we will be in the other sooner or later. I pray, Father, wherever we are, that You would work by Your Spirit in us to say, we know. We know. Because we love You. And we love You because You first loved us. We love You because You've called us. We love You because You've proven Yourself faithful, even through the cross of Christ to our own salvation. So I ask for us, Father, that we would embrace, take up, take hold. Rejoice in this glorious promise made to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.